Thank you all for coming. It's a great day. And this morning we're going to begin a new study, the study of soteriology. So this is the doctrine of salvation. Now, who has heard of the term soteriology? Okay, most of you have, and that's okay if you haven't. It's because I'm sure as we get into this study and we get into some more details, there's going to be some terms and concepts that you're familiar with, even if you haven't heard of that term, soteriology. And there might be, and there very likely will be, some concepts that are not familiar to you, or some that you may have heard of but maybe haven't delved into some of the details. But that's already happened to me, actually, as I've gone through some of this. I've learned some new things. The depths cannot be plumbed of God's riches. And we're going to work through this together, right? So that's the good thing that we'll be doing together. Now, before we get started, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we praise you for who you are. You are good and our gracious God, full of mercy, holy, just, and even loving to the point of sending your Son to die on the cross to redeem your people. I pray as we take time over the coming weeks here to look more closely into these truths of your salvation, you'd open our eyes to see you more clearly, better understand this glorious doctrine, be changed for the better because of it. I pray you give us discerning minds and also humble hearts as we look into your word. Stir us by your Spirit to apply what we learn. And in the end, may you be glorified in it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, as Marshall has been taking us through the book of Revelation, which has been fantastic, by the way, and we're not sure when he's going to be done, but it's wonderful. It's wonderful. What do we see as God's ultimate purpose in what we're learning, what we've been learning about there in Revelation? What do we see? We have an ultimate purpose here. What's he doing?
He's glorifying himself.
Yes. It's definitely for his glory. What is he doing with humanity? He's redeeming his people. He's redeeming his people, saving them for his glory, right? The ultimate salvation of believers is what we're learning about. We'll get there, right? Yeah, okay. Now, he's also judging the earth, and that's what we've been spending time on, right? But he's doing so to complete his plan of redemption, right? Both of creation, but also of his people. And he uses the revelation of the Apostle John to encourage the church, right, to remain faithful. So, with that understanding as our backdrop, we're going to back up to look at the many different aspects of God's salvation. We're going to back way up from to eternity past. Now, I trust you're eager to look into this doctrine as much as I am. Among all the topics to discuss in the Christian faith, the salvation of God should be right at the top. I mean, now you might be thinking, okay, this is a class on doctrine. There's a fancy word on the title. This is not going to be practical. Some of you might be thinking that. Well, the only way to effectively live the Christian life is to understand the foundation of the Christian faith. Would you all agree to that? Right? And that starts with doctrine. It does. It's not a bad word. A doctrine is essentially truths from Scripture that guide our understanding of who God is, his nature, his purposes, and the principles of faith and practice. That's what it is. John MacArthur says, "True doctrine transforms behavior as it is woven into the fabric of everyday life, but it must be understood if it is to have impact. No believer can apply truth he doesn't know, and those who don't know what the Bible teaches about salvation cannot be saved. And that is not what I had. I'm going to get to that quote next. So, the primary goal of this study is for all of us to get a greater understanding of God's salvation, right? And to love and glorify Him more as a result. Now, if you've ever studied a systematic theology book, I'm going to go back on that. When I say systematic, I mean an approach of organizing the main themes of Christianity in a structured way, right? It covers many subjects: God, man, sin, angels, church, the end times, right? It'll also likely have a chapter on soteriology or salvation. In fact, it should have one. If you have a systematic theology, a so-called systematic theology, and it doesn't have a chapter on salvation, you should probably throw it away. Now, in this class, this book by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew called Biblical Doctrine is one that I'm using as the primary source for this class. Now, we do have this in the Book Center, and there is an abbreviated version of it called Essential Christian Doctrine. That's essentially based on this. And both of these are in the Book Center for you. Now, this is a systematic theology book that covers far more than the doctrine of soteriology. In fact, this section covers soteriology. So this has a lot more in it than just soteriology, but it's a wonderful book, a great reference, and a lot of wonderful information in there. There is another book in the Book Center that I've been using as a source too, and it's from John Murray called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. This is a wonderful book. It's a little more readable perhaps, but some wonderful truths in here too. So highly recommend this, which is also in the Book Center. Now, when we talk about soteriology, this is the quote that I wanted to share with you. Sorry. So in that book, MacArthur Mayhew's book, this is what they say about soteriology. And I have this in your handout here. Soteriology is the pinnacle of Christian theology because the themes and topics addressed in the study of salvation run to the very heart of the gospel, into the center of redemptive history. Right? So as believers, we should never tire of examining the glorious and amazing truths of this doctrine. It's not just, I repented of my sins and trusted in Jesus. It encompasses so many themes, such as God's plan of redemption from eternity past, the atoning sacrifice of Christ as our substitute, paying the penalty that we were due, our sins imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us, the Holy Spirit quickening our dead souls, making us alive when we were dead in our sins, the new birth giving us faith to believe in Christ and repent, putting us in union with Christ, God the Father justifying us as righteous before Him, not because of our works, but because of Christ's righteousness, God the Father reconciling us to Him, adopting Him as His children, preserving us in sanctification as we live the rest of our earthly days, and then ultimately glorifying us in heaven with Him. That is essentially the high-level outline of what we're going to cover in depth in this class. That's the doctrine of soteriology. We're going to cover a lot of Scripture in this class. We're going to bounce around it all over the Scriptures because it has a lot to say about salvation, Old and New Testament. The truth of God's salvation is not contained with any one book or section of Scripture. There's not a book of first and second salvation. It's not. It's scattered throughout. So we'll be in many different places, and what I'll do, if I can hit the advance on the screen or on the slides correctly, I will have the Scriptures on here for you to reference to see them on the screen. Now, if you remember last year, for those of you who were in the class that I taught on the attributes of God, I'm convinced that these two topics, the attributes of God and the salvation of God should be top priorities for us, right? To understand and to appreciate. And not only that, but it should be foundations of how we understand who God is and to be the primary influence on our lives and our thoughts and the desires and our actions. So if we get a clear understanding of the attributes of God, so his nature and his character, and also what he has done and what he's doing to redeem his people, as Christians, we'll be better followers of Christ. Right? Not only that, as Christians, the study of God's salvation will help us clarify our understanding of the gospel, right? Which is the good news, the proclamation of God's salvation through Christ. And that'll help us be able to be more clear as we communicate the gospel to others. Now, I trust that you would agree with me that being an effective communicator and we need to be good students of the material that, you know, we're communicating, right? More time we spend on these topics, the meditating on them, even wrestling with some challenging topics, we'll be able to be better at sharing it with others. Now, don't get me wrong. This does not mean that a Christian with a basic understanding of the gospel cannot effectively share it with others. They don't have to go through a dozen or so weeks of soteriology training to be an effective communicator of the gospel. Anyone, young or old, who believes in the triune God, acknowledges Christ as the Son of God who died for the sins and rose again, trusts in him alone for salvation through faith, they're a born-again Christian. Right? That person is an instant witness to the life-transforming power of God's salvation in Christ. Right? But as a Christian grows in sanctification, growing in holiness and righteousness, he should naturally understand more and more of this doctrine over time. Right? There's never a point at which we can say we've arrived. Right? But we've learned it all when it comes to God's salvation. Or actually any other Christian doctrine for that matter. The Apostle Paul declares in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways." Now, if Paul can say that, I think we should say that as well. Now, if there's anyone that's not a believer, this study should inform you of the God who calls you to repent and believe on Christ for salvation. Now, it may create more questions along the way. That's okay too. But I encourage you to stick with this study. Let the truth of God's word speak to you directly. And in any time, if you have questions, the leaders of the church here will be happy to talk with you. Now, the term soteriology comes from the Greek word soteria, which simply means salvation. This is an easy one to understand, right? Soteria is derived from the root word soter, which means savior. And then the suffix ology just comes from the Greek word logia, which means to study. So, soteriology then, in your handout, is the branch of theology that focuses on the study of salvation. Okay? This is fairly straightforward. Webster's dictionary defines soteriology as theology dealing with salvation, especially as affected by Jesus Christ. It sounds very secular in the description, but it's essentially true. Now, there may be some context where the term soteriology is used outside of Christ, but in this study, we're going to be examining a salvation that is only affected by Jesus Christ. Right? There's a number of examples in Scripture where we see this concept of God saving his people physically. Think of the Israelites being delivered out of bondage in Egypt. But when we use the term soteriology, the scope is narrowed to eternal salvation through Christ and then all that it entails. Now, I look for a more descriptive definition of soteriology. This is good, the study of salvation, but I wanted something a little bit more descriptive, and I came up with this, the second definition. This is not inspired, by the way, and none of the blanks that you're filling in are inspired, okay? So, but this definition I came up with is that soteriology describes why we need saving, what we are saved from, who saves us, how we are saved, and the purpose for which we have been saved. I think that's a little bit more descriptive. Now, another word related to this doctrine is redemption. And when we're saved, we are redeemed. That word literally means to buy back. That term historically referred to purchasing a slave's freedom. In the doctrine of God's salvation, Christ's sacrifice on the cross was the payment or the ransom to God the Father to redeem or to buy back his chosen people. If we're redeemed, then our prior condition was one of slavery. Christ purchased our freedom. We're no longer bondage to sin. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Fanny Crosby's hymn says it very well. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. There's a ton of great theology right there. And we're going to examine this concept of redemption more deeply in a later session. But be thinking about that when we hear of soteriology, we hear of salvation. It's the concept of being redeemed. Now, there's a lot of details that we're going to examine in this study. And it's possible along the way that we might ask ourselves, well, what's the value in all of this? Why study this detail? If it ever happens during the study, go back to that original definition. We do need saving. It matters that we know who saves us and how and also for what purpose. Right? That's the forest here for us to keep in mind when we're amongst the trees in the weeds over the coming weeks. Now, there's a number of concepts here that are important for us to understand if we're going to have a proper biblical view of soteriology. Think of it like a jewel. And when you look at this jewel in different ways, in different light, you get new and beautiful, breathtaking views. So we defined soteriology, but it's also important to define the word salvation, since it's actually the central topic of our study. So in your handout here, the definition that I've come up with, again, not inspired, but the idea here is it's the sovereign act of God in which he redeems sinners from sin and its consequences through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, applied to them by the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing them eternal life. Now, over the coming weeks, we're going to unpack a number of truths from this definition. We're going to take that precious jewel of God's salvation, and we're going to look at it in different facets. So this doctrine is not some composition of like smaller, independent doctrines, but it is one large, beautiful jewel that contains many truths in it, many facets we're going to look at. So before we get very far, we must address the basic question. Why? Well, why do we need to be saved? Because if there's no real or pressing need for salvation, then why spend all this time on this doctrine? Some may be thinking that salvation is really only needed for the worst of people. Or at least some people need more saving than others. Now, there's a number of places in Scripture that address this question of why we need to be saved. But there's one place where we should start And I think it would be something that Jeffrey would recommend that we do. Where would we start, Jeffrey? In Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, right? Scripture tells us that man was created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Right? So God charged man to rule over the creation as his representative on earth. Verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So far, so good, right? But we read in Genesis chapter 3 where everything changed. Right? Adam and Eve disobeyed God's protective commandment not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he fell from the original state of blessed fellowship that they had experienced in the garden. Now, as a consequence, all of Adam's descendants, including you and me, are conceived in sin and born as enemies of God. And Paul makes this clear in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are all in this together. Now, in your handout, in that section, why do we need to be saved? I listed a few points here. Number one, we are born in sin. We're born in sin. King David says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So this is called the doctrine of original sin. It's original sin. I got number two up there here in a second. You can write that in, and there it is. You can write that in next to this point. So original sin does not refer to just the first sin of Adam and Eve. Right? We're all born this way. We have no more ability to change this condition than our ability to choose the family that we're born into. Right? This certainly flies in the face of popular notions today that we often hear that people are basically good. Sure, people make bad decisions, we're not perfect, but deep down they're good. Or at least most people are like this. And secular humanists acknowledge that, you know, there are problems, but say basically we need more education, more government help, and then we'll get better and better and erase those blemishes on the surface that produce crime and other forms of wickedness. But that's far from the truth. It won't be popular to say it, but according to original sin, people are basically bad. No amount of education or government assistance will fix that core problem. So number two, which is related, we're in sin. We sin because we are naturally sinners. We're naturally sinners. And this is the term, this is the idea of total depravity. Total depravity. We'll talk a little bit more about that shortly. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. An important distinction here is we're not sinners because we sin. As if we're born innocent somehow, and then at some point we sinned, and then that made us sinners. No, we sin because we're sinners by nature. Right? Our human nature is sinful. As a result, we all naturally commit sins. Paul tells the Ephesians church in Ephesians 2:3 that we were by nature children of wrath. There's that term nature. Because we're born with this sinful nature, apart from the regenerative work of God in our hearts, there's nothing good in us. So that's this concept of total depravity. Every part of us, our minds, wills, emotions, our flesh, have been corrupted by sin. Total depravity doesn't mean that man is as wicked or sinful as he could be. Doesn't mean that man's is without a conscience or any sense of right and wrong. It also doesn't mean that man cannot do things that seem to be good when viewed from a human perspective or measured against some sort of human standard. We see a lot of good in this world. It doesn't even mean that man cannot do things that seem to conform somehow to outwardly the law of God. However, the Bible teaches what total depravity indicates is that the good things that man does are tainted by sin. Right? Because they're not done for his glory and they're not done out of faith in him. So there's nothing in our existence that has not been affected or tainted by sin. The fall is so serious that it affects the whole person. That's total depravity. Which leads to our third point. We need to be saved because we are unable to remedy our sin problem on our own. At this point, you might be thinking, okay, we all might naturally be sinners, but there's got to be some way that we can remedy our problem on our own. Now, not only are we born in sin, we're also naturally sinners, and every part of our lives are tainted by sin, we have no ability in ourselves to fix it. David says in Psalm 14:3, "There is no one who does good, not even one." Paul in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." So total depravity is a serious thing. The quote from Joel Beakey that's in your handout there says it well. Total depravity spells inability. It means we are active sinaholics by nature. There is no thought, no word, no act, or no area of human life that is not affected by sin. In ourselves, we are unable to do anything about our condition. We are spiritually impotent by nature, unable and unwilling to save ourselves. We cannot appreciate the Christian faith, and we are powerless to work toward our conversion. Total depravity is active in us. It is not simply the absence of righteousness, but the presence of corruption. Our depravity is enormously creative and inventive, ever devising new ways of violating God's will. It is a growing cancer within us, a rampant, productive, energetic, and self-propagating entity. It is fire out of control, a living, fierce, powerful force. End quote. So by nature, we're alienated from God. But also importantly, we're judiciously accountable to him. Right? We're required to pay the penalty for breaking his laws, namely death, both physically and spiritually. So point number four, we need to be saved because we face the wrath of God in his judgment against our sin. Hebrews 9:27. "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." So we not only have a sin problem, we have a much larger problem of what is our responsibility and our accountability to God. And this judgment requires payment for the penalty of sins. Romans 2:5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." But on our own, we're not able to pay it. So without any other payment, we would incur the eternal wrath of God. Bruce Demarest says it this way, "The fundamental issue of human existence then is how deeply ingrained sin can be forgiven and how the spiritual chasm between God and his creatures can be bridged. As Job posed the question millennia ago, how can a mortal be righteous before God?" So now if the story ended there, we'd be in a lot of trouble. But wait, there's more. There's much more. Right? All of this background is to bring us to the glorious doctrine of soteriology. Right? While we were in this sorry state that we just described, as wretched sinners, God acted in saving grace to redeem his chosen people. Now, this plan began in eternity past as God the Father set his electing love on undeserving sinners, determining to rescue them from the fall and the consequences of their disobedience. Ephesians 1:4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that would be holy and blameless before Him. He appointed God the Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish redemption on behalf of the elect by becoming man, perfectly obedient, dying as a substitute in place of His people to pay the penalty for their sin. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself, as Christ, bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The Father and the Son have sent God the Holy Spirit to apply to the elect all the saving benefits that were purchased by the Son. And when we repent and believe in Christ's work on our behalf, we're born again. We're saved from that eternal wrath that would have otherwise been ours to bear. So this doctrine of salvation is crucial because man has a problem that he cannot resolve on his own. It's so important for us to understand that by default, all of us face a sentence of eternal punishment because of our sin and our rebellion against God. It's the work of God and God alone that accomplishes the salvation of His people. So, hopefully that helps address this question of why we need to be saved. And the next question to address is, what must we be saved from? Now, there are a number of things we need to be saved from. One, we need to be saved from sin, right? We covered this earlier. But all of us have a sin problem. We cannot resolve it on our own, right? Peter preached in Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, right? Now, note this act of repenting here does not wipe one's sins away. Repentance is a gift of God, and no one can repent unless God grants repentance. This is a gift of God. Consequently, our deliverance from sin is also a gift of God's grace. It's all Him. Number two, which is related to number one, we need to be saved from the consequences of sin. Now, all of us know all too well that our sin has consequences, right? It has consequences on ourselves, has consequences on other people. But most importantly, it separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Number three, we need to be saved from Satan. Not only do we have an intractable personal sin problem, Satan and his demons are actively working against humanity. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 2 Timothy 2:26, this is referring to the Lord's bondservant. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So Satan is also a problem for humanity. Number four, we need to be saved from the present evil age. We live in a dark world, do we not? It's ruled by spiritual forces of wickedness. Ephesians 6. Galatians 1:4, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our Father. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We need to be delivered from this evil age. Number five, we need to be saved from ourselves. Very practically, right? If all these other things were not enough, we also have a real big problem right inside ourselves, right? That sin problem that we mentioned earlier can take many different forms, right? In our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, and all the things that creates. Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. And of course, Paul says at the end of Romans 1, he describes the depth of the depravity of lost sinners. It's not just our sin, it's all the effects of our sin and in ourselves and what we do as a result. Number 6, we need to be saved from death. As certain as taxes are, death is even more certain. Right? There are no death loopholes. There's no death havens. But because of the fall, everyone faces the same earthly end, right? Including believers. No one has escaped it. It's a result of the state of original sin that we were all in. Again, Hebrews 9:27 reminds us here, right? Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Right? But believers will be delivered from this death. Revelation 20 describes this resurrection to live and reign with Christ. That's what we have to look forward to. Number 7, we need to be saved from our present unglorified condition. Now, our earthly bodies, even if they were not to die physically, they're not fit for heaven. We must be transformed. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and 53, Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Paul describes in Philippians 3 how our bodies will be transformed like Christ's glorified body. And now, while all of these things we need to be saved from, there is one more, most importantly and ultimately, that we need to be saved from God Himself. From God Himself. We need to be saved from His wrath that's justly applied against our sin. This is spiritual death. It's described as the second death that we read about in Revelation 20. The resurrection to judgment of the wicked. That results in eternal death. Paul says in Romans 2, 5 and 6, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." But for believers, Christ is our substitute, steps in our place, and takes that wrath that we're due. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us, believers, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5:9, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." That is our promise. On the back side of your handout, there's a quote from Puritan Stephen Charnock. "Jesus then puts Himself into our place to free us from the arrest of justice and bear those strokes which, by virtue of the law, wrath had prepared for us. It was a death which justice required, and at the sight of it, justice was so calm that the sharp revenging sword drops out of its hand." Isn't that a poetic way to describe the salvation of God? Now, looking back at our definition of soteriology, right? We've explored why we need saving, including what we are saved from. Now, the remaining pieces of this definition, who saves us, how we are saved, and for what purpose, are essentially what we're going to cover in the rest of this study. In your handout, I provided an outline of our study. So it's going to list the major themes that we're going to cover. Now, I'm essentially following the outline that is in the MacArthur and Mayhew Biblical Doctrine book. So this is not anything I came up with, just gathering information. But these are great sources. What it does, though, is it follows a Trinitarian form. All three persons of the Godhead have a particular role in salvation. Although, remember, there is a single divine essence for all three persons of the Trinity. So part one, we're going to talk about the Father's plan of redemption, both election and reprobation. This explains the eternal origin of who saves us. And then part two is the Son's accomplishment of redemption. We'll focus primarily on Christ's atonement, in particular, the doctrine of penal substitution and all that is included in that. We'll spend quite a bit of time there. And then part three is the Holy Spirit's application of redemption in the lives of the elect. This focuses on all that happens in the conversion of believers and then God's work in them all the way through to their glorification. So parts two and three essentially explain how we are saved. And then that last couple points there in part three sort of give us some insight into the purpose of salvation. So a concise way to describe this Trinitarian involvement in salvation is this. Salvation is purposed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. And again, this is a God who is single in essence, but three in persons with unique roles in the salvation of his people. And there are a number of purposes that we consider for God's salvation, including the redemption of sinners, conforming them to the image of Christ, displaying God's attributes, praising him, worshiping him, being in fellowship with him. But the ultimate purpose of salvation is God's glory. Right? The primary and ultimate purpose is to bring glory to God. A common misconception is thinking God's primary focus in salvation is sinners themselves. Right? Now, there are many benefits that sinners receive, for sure. But Scripture reminds us that salvation is not man-centered, but it is God-centered. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ who himself, according to the kind intention of his will, here's the purpose, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. 1 John 2:12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you, what? For his name's sake. There's your purpose clause. MacArthur and Mayhew say this, though man is the recipient of God's great love and salvation, he is not the ultimate concern of God's saving grace. God himself and the glory of his name are uppermost in God's affections. Any view of salvation that exalts man as God's chief regard necessarily denigrates the glory of God. Right? I trust that this convinces you there's much for us to look into. Think deeply about. And hopefully we'll learn something along the way. But more than that, there's some quick benefits I want to cover on studying God's salvation. I came up with seven. Again, these are not inspired. You may have more. I'd love to hear from you if you have some others. Number one, it builds a foundation of understanding Scripture. All right, when we examine Scripture with the understanding of God's eternal purpose of salvation, it helps us understand how it fits within the bigger picture of redemptive history. Number two, it helps us see ourselves more clearly. Understanding the extent to what we've been saved from helps us see that radical nature of our lostness and our need for a Redeemer. It should keep us humble. Number three, it compels us to love and worship God. Right? When we see just how unworthy we are, when we're saved, it should naturally lead us to love and honor the Lord for what he's done for us. Number four, it bolsters assurance of salvation. Knowing that salvation is a work of God alone, initiated by his love and grace secured by His promises and His sovereignty, that should bring comfort and confidence to believers. Number five, it develops theological discernment. A solid understanding of soteriology, it enables believers to discern and to evaluate different theological views and to distinguish truth from error based on Scripture. We're going to look at some of those along the way for examples. Number six, it strengthens our witness. Right? Our love and worship for God, for His salvation, it should naturally influence others. Right? It's the motivation behind the message. And then number seven, it fuels us to glorify God more. Right? Understanding God's salvation more deeply can encourage us to live for Him. Right? Reflecting His attributes. That's how we glorify Him. Okay, real quick. Takeaways. How should we think and behave based on what we've learned? Number one, when thinking of the doctrine of salvation, always remember why it's needed. We must understand how lost we are without God's grace. Salvation is humanity's greatest need. Number two, anything related to salvation always begins with God, not with man. Yeah, we do have to repent and believe, but it doesn't begin with us. Right? It begins with God's eternal decree, His electing love for His people, His giving His Son as a sacrifice for us, and Him justifying us. Those are God-initiated. And number three, view this study not as an academic exercise, but rather training for life. That's my prayer for us. I can't think of anything more important to study than the nature of God and His salvation. I guarantee you that the time and effort that you put into this will be profitable to you. Not because of anything that comes from me, but by the power of the living Word. And if you're not a believer, it's even more crucial for you to lean into this topic. Nothing is more important than one's eternal security. Hebrews 2:22-23 says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great of a salvation?" So let's not neglect so great a salvation. It's my prayer that we move beyond knowing about God's salvation to truly knowing it and living it. That glorious truth in our lives. So this doctrine is very broad in scope. Some of these topics are going to be difficult to wrestle with. Some topics you'll be comfortable with, others you may not be. That's okay. We'll rely on Scripture to be our source of truth and our guide. We'll also lean on theologians who've invested countless hours, old dead guys mostly, some of them not dead, but several dead guys. But this next week, we're going to start the first part of the plan of redemption on election and reprobation. We are quickly diving into the deep end of the pool. But we'll do it together, and we'll encourage one another along the way. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we love You. We're so thankful for Your plan of salvation from eternity past. You set Your love on Your people, no one will snatch us out of Your hand. What a glorious thought. We have a lot of topics to cover in these coming weeks, some which may be challenging. And I pray by Your Spirit, You would give us understanding of Your Word. Give us discernment. Humble us. Give us overwhelming joy as we consider Your magnificent plan of redemption. And as a result of learning more about this doctrine, I pray that You would stir us to live for You and be better witnesses for You. Pray You would bless the hour to come as we continue to worship You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.